Again, I'm reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Solomon writes, "I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" May God bless this morning once again the reading and the hearing of His Word. And let's join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need our eyes to be opened, our ears to be unstopped, our minds to be enlivened, our wills quickened, to be able to understand the Word and to embrace it. And so allow us, Father, to be able to attend to Your Word today with understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So again, we're continuing today this exposition through the book of Ecclesiastes. It is one of the wisdom books, the Hebrew word chokmah. It describes how one is to live a wise, a skillful life before the Lord. The very end of the book, in chapter 12, verse 11, it says that the words of Koheleth, the preacher, or the philosopher, or the teacher, Solomon, that these words are given as nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. It's the Word of God speaking through His inspired Word, shepherding us, fastening these truths in us as nails. And as we look at this third chapter, which we began last week, we could put a banner, a sign over the entire chapter that reads, "The Providence of God." A sovereign God provides for all of His creation, and especially for all of His saints. And last time we started chapter 3, we spent time looking at verses 2 through 8. And I noted last week that this is probably one of the best known parts of Ecclesiastes. Sometimes people know it not because they've read this, but they've heard the bird's version taken nearly verbatim from this. There is a time and a purpose for every season under heaven. And this great poem we looked at last time with its 14 contrasting stanzas, There is a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, and so forth. On down to it saying there is a time of war and a time of peace in verse 8. These many contrasts. What it's showing us, shot through it all, is the sovereignty of God. His mastery over time and circumstances. He's there at the extremes, every place in between. It's telling us that our experiences in life are not random. They're not purposeless. They're not meaningless. But everything has been sent to us by God to achieve His glorious ends. Verse 1 again. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. And we ended last time in verse 11 with the declaration that's made there. He hath made everything beautiful in His time. And so we can lay alongside of that Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. He makes everything beautiful in its time. I think I said last week that most of our best theologizing is done in hindsight through the rearview mirror. As we look back, we see things that didn't look beautiful at the time. But with hindsight, we see that God has made those experiences that we thought perhaps sometimes were awful to be beautiful. And then it also says in verse 11, I'm recapping just so we can understand what we're going to read now. But it also says here in verse 11, of man, of human beings, that He hath set the world in their hearts. And the Hebrew word that's rendered as world is olam. Therefore, many modern translations use the word eternity. He has set eternity in their hearts. And yet, human beings are not able to figure out the providential works of God. Look at the last half of verse 11. So that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. God is at work, but we're human beings. We see things only in a limited manner. We don't understand all of His workings and all the intricate circumstances that He's working out. We're not God, but He set eternity in our hearts. He's made human beings special. He's given us a sense that He's there, that He's working, that He's purposing, even if we can't always figure it out. And that verse reminds me so much of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 55. Those well-known statements where the Lord says to Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So one of the themes that we're seeing here, and it's going to affect what we're going to look at in the rest of the chapter, is the theme of what we could call the incomprehensibility of God. You can't know everything about God, about who God is, nor can you know everything about what God is doing. It's the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. And it's related to that overarching banner theme for this chapter, that of providence, that continues throughout Ecclesiastes 3. God wisely provides, but we don't always understand or comprehend His plan. Just as a small child doesn't understand taxes or mortgages or insurance or other adult issues, but that child must trust a mature parent to provide. So much more must we trust in an all-wise and an all-good God to do for us what is right. He does the heavy lifting for us. He cares for us. At the end of our passage today, we're going to see Koheleth, or the preacher, the teacher, the philosopher, Solomon, is going to give special awareness, special focus to man's awareness of his mortality. This was already an idea introduced in verse 2 in the very first contrast in that beautiful poem. There is a time to be born and a time to die. And we come to the end of this chapter today. He's going to ask some what sounds like some very modern sort of ethical questions. What is the difference between a human being and an animal, for example? Well, they both die. They share a common end. Is there no difference between a man's life and the life of an animal? And we're going to come by the end of the text to ask some questions about mortality. Sorry to bring it up, but we're going to die. Somebody said the mortality rate for healing evangelists is 100%. What does Solomon have to say about this? What wisdom does he have for us on this topic of our own mortality? Well, let's turn now, with that introduction, let's turn to the passage. And we're going to exposit, we're going to walk through these verses 12 through 22. And I want to suggest that we can divide this passage into three parts. The first part, verses 12 through 15, the theme, I think, is the fear of God. Then the second part, verses 16 and 17, I'm going to suggest the theme is the judgment of God. And then finally, verses 18 through 22, I want to suggest the theme is the mortality of man. So, the fear of God, the judgment of God, the mortality of man. So let's walk through the passage and look at those three parts. Let's begin looking in verse 12 through verse 15 at the fear of God. Now, again, this is a continuation of and even the conclusion of that great poem. There is a time and a purpose for everything that is under heaven, in which we heard of God's sovereignty over man's time and man's experiences. God is there at every extreme in man's life and at every place in between. And there's going to be a conclusion now that is reached to that. That begins in verse 12. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. Verse 13. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. And that statement is, I noted last week, a refrain that appears throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, actually week before last. If you go back and look at chapter 2, verse 24, we met this refrain for the first time. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. This is a refrain that appears periodically through the book of Ecclesiastes. The point he seems to be making that it's expressed here in verse 12, I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. His point here seems to be that something like the best that a man can do, the only thing that can make his life meaningful is to rejoice and to do good in his life. Now, that sounds a little moralistic, doesn't it? And we don't really like to talk about that very much in our Reformed church, because we're all about grace, not about works righteousness. It sounds a little moralistic. But this is not works righteousness. What it's describing is an awareness that the only meaning for man's existence, the only thing that can possibly give a man's life meaning and purpose can only come from knowing the God who made him and who continues to provide for him. The banner over this chapter is providence. God's providing. Take God away And all the humanists are right. Life has no meaning. We're just a cosmic accident, the result of random mutations and chance evolutionary development. But know that there is God, not just a God, but the one true God of the Bible. Know that there is God, and all such godless explanations for your existence and mine and for our continuation in existence, all of those things crumble into ashes. He goes back in verse 13 to describe the simple human experience of a man eating and drinking and enjoying the good of all his labor. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Don't you just want to take that verse on the Sunday after Thanksgiving and frame it? As you ate your turkey and your dressing and your mashed potatoes and your broccoli casserole and your pecan pie, and as you drank your cup of coffee, did it come to your mind that this was a token to you from God? That your life is not a random accident, but that you have been fearfully and wonderfully made by Him to receive the nourishment that He has provided you. He gave you your senses so that food would be good to see, good to smell, good to touch, and good to taste. You know, He didn't have to design eating to be a sensual and a pleasurable experience. But He threw it in because He's good. And He provides. And He provides things that are good for us. Thus Solomon can say there in verse 13, was his last statement, it is the gift of God. When I preached on this, I think week before last, I said only a Christian really can enjoy a good meal because he knows from whom it comes. It's providence. It's God's providing for us. And if He made provision for us materially, if He made provision for us temporally and physically, do you think that He might also provide for us morally, religiously, spiritually? Well, what would you think of a parent who put food on the table but who never provided love for his child? See, God has not only given us everything that we have and food and everything, but He's also provided for us love and care and concern. Life is not meaningful because of what we make of it. That's what secular man says. Life is meaningful because God made us and because God provides for us. In verse 14, this opening section, there is a statement here, and again, it's one of those kind of things you could just have the whole sermon just on this one verse, but he lays out three independent statements about God's providential works. First of all, in verse 14, he says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. God's works are permanent. Let me ask you this. Would God have made such an intricate and special creature as man merely for a limited temporal existence? No. He's made us for time and eternity. He's put eternity in our hearts. We were made for Him. He started something in us that will continue even after this life. Second, it declares in verse 14, nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And this tells us that God's providential work is perfect. Everything God does is perfect. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. And then third, finally, in verse 14, the third independent statement, it says, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. And this tells us that his providential works are purposeful. His works are permanent, they are perfect, they are purposeful. God doeth it that men should fear before him. God made the world, and God provides for the world so that men, his image bearers, made a little lower than the angels, should fear him. His goal or his end in giving us all the experiences of our lives is that we might fear him. He puts the food on the table at every meal so that we might fear him. And fear here, of course, doesn't mean to be terrified by God, although sometimes we bloody well ought to be. But it means, of course, having reverence for God, being filled with awe in the awareness of God. Notice that his end, God's end in these providential works, it doesn't say his end is that we would love him or thank him, although we do love and thank him, but that we would fear him. We would hold him in reverential awe. And you, some of you who are familiar with the scriptures know that this is a repeated refrain, especially in the wisdom literature. Perhaps best epitomized in Proverbs 9:10, where it says what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. How do you begin to live a wise life? You fear the Lord. That term, God-fearing, has become one that seems sort of old-fashioned in our day, doesn't it? It's even used as a term of derision to describe some Bible-thumping, you know, crazy Christian. He's God-fearing. Ha, ha, ha. Well, you only say that if you don't fear God. If you don't understand that our God is a consuming fire. If you don't understand that when Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 offered strange fire to him, they fell down dead. God-fearing. Well, it's a biblical concept. Are you a God-fearing man? Are you a God-fearing woman? To fear God is the beginning of wisdom. The God-fearing man doesn't begin by thinking, how am I going to please other people, or how am I going to not embarrass myself? But he begins by thinking, how am I going to please God? Because I fear him. I'm in awe of him. I want to please him. I want to do what is right in his sight. And in verse 14, it tells us God provides for us so that we might fear him. Then in verse 15, the last part of this opening of three sections, Solomon returns to the sameness of the common human experience, something that he's talked about earlier in the book already. If you look at verse 15, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And it's the same idea that started back in chapter 1, verse 9, when he said there is no new thing under the sun, that there's a commonness, a sameness in human experience. And then he goes on to say at the end of verse 15, if you look at the very last line, and God requireth that which is past. That's actually a verse that's puzzled interpreters and translators of the Bible. And God requireth that which is past. The New American Standard Bible renders it as, for God seeks what has passed by. I was reading one Old Testament scholar, John Currid, and he said that he believes the meaning of this verse is, the Lord seeks to obtain that which is vanishing or what is fleeting. He continues, in other words, although God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and unchanging from eternity, yet he pursues fleeting things. And what are the fleeting things he pursues? Currid explains, he pursues human beings with the truth of the gospel. And God doeth it that men should fear him, and God requireth that which is fleeting, that which is passing away. What do we learn about the providence of God? It is given to engender the fear of God. Well, let's go on to the second of the three parts, verses 16 and 17. And here the theme is the judgment of God. It has been suggested that Solomon in these verses is anticipating an objection to the existence of God and the providence of God on the basis of what might appear to men to be a lack of fairness or justice in this life. So in verse 16 he says, "And moreover I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. And I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." So the idea is, he says this to anticipate the objections of those who would say, well, if there is a God, and if he does provide, and if he's a master over time, as you say, why are there inequities? Why does there seem to be injustice? Why does there seem to be unfairness in life? Now, of course, this is a theme that we often find in the Scriptures. One of the passages that came to mind was Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is one of those psalms where there's a theological question that's being asked, a spiritual question. It's basically, if God is there, if He's good, He's all-wise and all-powerful, why does it seem like sometimes the wicked prosper while the righteous fail? And so he asked this in Psalm 73, beginning in verse 3. The psalmist says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I'll never forget the first time I really read this psalm so that it impressed it upon my memory. The first time I ever went out of the country in my life when I was a college student. And I had worked in a Christian boys camp in North Carolina. And over our winter break, our Christmas break, we went on a mission trip together. And we drove down to South Florida and we flew over to Port-au-Prince, Haiti. I had never been out of the country, and it was just shocking in many ways to go into Port-au-Prince. And we went up into the mountains and we were there for a week helping to build a school. And we did meetings, worship meetings each night with a little church there. And I'll never forget, we came back to Port-au-Prince and we got on the plane to head back to Florida. And it just so happened that there was another group of young people that were on the plane the same time as we were. But this was a group of wealthy young people from the U.S. who had been all week at the Club Med in Port-au-Prince. Now, with the earthquakes and everything, the political turmoil there, I'm not even sure that it even exists anymore. But at the time, there was a very exclusive Club Med resort outside of Port-au-Prince, Haiti. And these people were all from a very wealthy background, and they were tanned and they were good looking. And I just happened to open my Bible to start to read, and I read Psalm 73. That was the passage I turned to. "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I remember thinking to myself, well, I was with all these humble, godly people, Christians who were living in poverty up in the mountains here in Haiti. And here are all these wealthy, and they were, every other word was a curse word, blaspheming the name of God. Why are they so prosperous? And why have they done so well? Of course, a lot of it was probably my own self-righteousness too, judging those people. And also part of it was wanting to bump myself up as, well, I'm holy and they're not. But I remember reading about that. Well, Solomon Solomon was dealing with that same question. And his answer to that was, his answer to the despiser of a living faith is, listen, there's a God who is providing everything that we have now, but there is also a God who will provide at the end of the ages judgment in his own time. And so again, he can say in verse 16, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. When you see inequities, when you see injustices, remember there is a God of providence. And there will be a time for everything. There will be a time for the setting right of wrongs. There will be a time for the making right of injustices. And we're not to take these things many times into our own hands, but trust the Lord to settle things out. Third part of our text, the fear of God, the judgment of God, is the mortality of man. And it begins in verse 18. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Why does he say this? God, I pray that men would see that they are beasts. Open their eyes so they can see that they are beasts. Well, I think his point here is that he prays to God that men might not think too highly of themselves. And there have been, all throughout human history, there have been human beings who've had very high views of human beings, right? Whether it's the Roman gods who believed that they could become deified men, so they would be made gods after their deaths, or whether it's the secular humanist who believes that human beings are pure and right and unsullied in their character, and it's only culture and social context that messes things up, and they deny original sin, somebody like Rousseau. His point here is to remind us that human beings are creaturely. That is the biblical view of man. Look at Genesis 1, where it describes the 6 days of creation. And although man is made on the sixth day as the climax of creation, we are finite, limited creatures, and we share that finitude with the rest of creation. There is a sense in which we can say that man is an animal or beast or creature like all the rest. Now we've got to stop short, because we've got a culture that's saying that's all we are. And so we've got to stand up and say, no, we're also made in the image of God. There's something that is distinct about us as creatures. But here, Solomon is saying, we ought to remember that we are creatures. He proceeds to say, in verse 19, that one experience we share with beasts or animals as creatures is that of death. Look at verse 19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. Well, men and animals die. That's a reality of this post-Genesis 3, this post-fallen world. As Paul put in Romans 6, 3, the wages of sin is death. In Romans 5, 12, Paul said, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And not only did human sin affect human beings, but it also affected all of creation. In Romans 8, Paul can speak of the creatures being made subject to vanity. In Romans 8, 20. And he can also say that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together awaiting the final consummation of all things. Man has, in the sense of his mortality, therefore, as Solomon puts it here in verse 19, no preeminence above a beast. So that Solomon can conclude with one of his favorite despairing refrains at the end of verse 19, for all is vanity, all is Hebel. And he can say in verse 20 that all human beings go into one place. Look at this. All go unto one place. All are of the dust and all turn to dust again. And we can recall in Genesis 2:7 the description of the Lord God forming man out of the dust of the ground and then breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. We can also compare Psalm 49:14, which says, like sheep, they, meaning human beings, are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. Or in Psalm 49, verse 20, it says, man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. So it's a full orb biblical concept. This, of course, is talking about the physical, the temporal state of men's bodies at their deaths. They return to dust, just like cattle do, just like dogs do, just like grasshoppers do. We are like the beasts. The next statement, however, in verse 21, indicates the knowledge, however, of a further spiritual reality that distinguishes men from beasts. In verse 21, Solomon continues by asking this question, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? He poses this question, who knows? Who can know for a certainty this distinction between men and beasts? And yet, it is one that men inherently know. They are like the animals. They are creaturely. But then they are not like the animals. There is something that sets them apart. And this is a pre-Christian idea. Even before the revelation given to the Jews in the Old Testament, or to the completion of the revelation of the Scriptures in the New Testament, that you had pagan men, men like Aristotle, who was saying human beings are different. He said they were different because we have the ability to reason. Others have said it's because we have a conscience. A beast never really feels guilty for taking what doesn't belong to him. Some say the difference is that we have the ability to laugh, including laughing at ourselves. Beasts can't laugh. Some say the biggest difference between human beings and other creatures is that we have a sense of our mortality. We know that we will die. Genesis 1 tells us that the difference between men and the rest of creation is that we bear the image of God. And we have it, albeit in a misshapen form, even after Genesis 3, even after the fall. Solomon belies here in verse 21 the knowledge that man has a spirit that ascends. That he has a spirit that is subject to God even after his death. While any animating spirit or breath of life that is given to a beast perishes with his body in his death. So, sorry to break it to you, all dogs don't go to heaven. No dogs go to heaven. Men, however, have a spiritual reality beyond the grave. Think about what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Once again, then, in verse 22, Solomon returns to that great refrain that we talked about earlier and that we saw in verses 12 and 13. He says, Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. And of course, what he's talking about is rejoicing in God's providential provision for him. And then he adds, for that is his portion. We might add in the adjective, providential. That is his providential portion. And then he closes with yet another question, our text with yet another question. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Who will bring him to a point of enlightenment to understand what awaits him beyond his mortality, beyond his death, beyond his body returning to dust? What happens to his spirit that ascends? The unstated answer to both of the hypothetical questions, the one in verse 21, who knoweth the spirit of man? And to the one in verse 22, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? The answer to both of those hypothetical questions is, of course, the sovereign Lord. He knows the spirit of man that goes upward and the beast that goes downward. He knows the difference between a man and a beast. He brings men to see what shall be after him. I told you, I think, at the very beginning of this series, in Reformed theology, we tend to see this in everything, but basically, the answer for Solomon is, if you want to understand meaning and purpose in life, you've got to become a Calvinist. You've got to believe and understand a sovereign God. A sovereign God. A little God. A little God will not make you content in life. It's got to be the God of the Bible. Well, we worked through the passage. Let me hasten to add a few spiritual applications, although I think there's probably been many for us already to ponder. Let me just ask a few questions. First, ask yourself, are you on the path to wisdom? We have been told where the path begins. Where does it begin? It begins with the fear of the Lord. Do you fear Him? Do you fear the Lord? Is it one of your first considerations when you're making any choice in life? Where you will live, what you will do, what you will study, what your vocation will be, who you will marry, whether you will have children, how you will raise those children. Is it the forefront of your thought? The fear of the Lord. Where do you learn to fear Him? Well, you learn to fear Him when you learn about Him. And where do you learn about Him? Where do you meet Him? Well, you meet Him in His Word. You meet Him as He reveals Himself to you in His Word. And what do you find in the Word? You find not some domesticated God with little g whom you can control, but you meet the sovereign King who has decreed everything that comes to be. Second, do you understand the justice of God? One day He will judge all things. He will punish the wicked and reward the just. But remember, no one is just or righteous unless his life is hid in the life of Christ, who is the very standard for justice and righteousness. And then thirdly, do you understand your own mortality? One day you will return to dust. And in this way, you are not unlike the beasts. But there is something more about you too. You have been made in God's image. You have a spirit that must answer to Him at the last day. And how will you stand before Him then? In the last couple of weeks, I listened to an audiobook of Christopher Hitchens' book titled Mortality. It was published after his death in 2012. If you know Christopher Hitchens, he was an Oxford-educated, contrarian, public intellectual, and a journalist. known for his biting sarcasm, wit, and his hyper-articulate speaking. As a young man, he had been a socialist, a Trotskyite. And in his later life, he took a bit more of a conservative turn, at least in politics. He was known for writing some very withering critiques of contemporary persons like Henry Kissinger and Bill and Hillary Clinton and even Mother Teresa. He was also, most remember him for this, he was an outspoken atheist. His best-selling book was published in 2007, titled God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And I remember about the time the book came out, I was taking one of the kids to baseball practice, and I remember getting hooked into a long, long conversation with a fellow in the parking lot who had just read that book. And who knew I was a minister, of course, you know, wanted to challenge my belief in the existence of God. But at the height of Hitchens' career, and at the age of only 61, he was diagnosed with esophageal cancer. He was a hard drinker, hard smoker his entire life. And just over a year later, he died. The book Mortality is a collection of essays he wrote while he was in what he called the land of sickness. And as I listened to those essays, I certainly was struck by the fact that he remained cynical and defiant to the very end, scorning both those who claimed God was punishing him for his atheism, and even those Christians who reached out to him and told him they were praying for his salvation. The book has some very compelling descriptions from the perspective of the natural man of what it's like to face death, what it's like to go through cancer treatments, what it's like to have a PICC line put into your body, what it's like to be cooked on the inside by radiation, to be nauseated by chemotherapy, to have all your hair fall out, including the hair in your nostrils, what it's like when you're a speaker, to lose your voice, to lose your energy, to lose your clarity of thought. I would really recommend the book to persons going through that kind of suffering, even though, again, worldview-wise, it's a terrible book. Why do I say it's terrible? Well, it's not satisfying. Is that all there is? You're born and then you die? There's something missing, of course, in Hitchens' book. Something, for all his intelligence, he never got. He wrote about his mortality, but a dog has never published such a memoir. God has put eternity in our hearts. He has made us to fear Him. He has set a day of judgment. He has made our spirits to ascend. And so, he just didn't get it. What passage do we join to this one? I've been trying to do that at the end of these messages on Ecclesiastes. What do we put at the end of this message? Well, I couldn't help thinking about the death of our Lord recorded in all the Gospels. That there was one who came, who humbled himself, who was tempted in all points even as we are. The Word was made flesh. And the Gospel record is, He died for us. The immortal took on mortality for us. This is what Peter preached at that first sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It is through his life, his death, and his resurrection that we have hope. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for godly men of old like Solomon, who were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write down these scriptures for us to listen to and learn from. Help us to fear you. Help us to prepare for the judgment to come. Help us to take a right account of our lives and to know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And help us to look to him who is our hope. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.